Well, this morning we begin a series, 4-week series through Advent that we're calling Proclaimed. And in this series, we will talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ has been proclaimed from the beginning of creation all the way through the consummation and through what we would call the end as God brings things to a completeness. And so over these 4 weeks, today we'll talk about the gospel as it's proclaimed in creation, Jesus Christ as he is proclaimed in creation. We'll talk about how Christ is proclaimed in the fall as well. We'll see that in Genesis chapter 3 next week. We'll talk about how the gospel in Jesus Christ is proclaimed in the incarnation, in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Son of God, taking on flesh and dwelling among us. And then ultimately, in the consummation of all things, we'll see how God has brought things together and will bring things together as this whole entire plan of salvation will play itself out and will be brought to fruition by God in Jesus Christ. Today we're going to be in the Gospel of John, and we'll be talking about Jesus proclaimed in creation, Jesus as a part of creation. And the supreme doctrinal focus of John's Gospel is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what John is writing about. It is Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God, but Jesus Christ also as the divine second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ as the Son of God, Jesus Christ as God. And there is indeed a mystery there. We will not be able to plumb the depths of the mystery today. But we will be invited in John's gospel to know this Christ. When people come to me and ask, I've got a friend who just came to know Jesus or is kind of searching, kind of wondering about these things. Where's a good place to ask them to start in the Bible? Usually my response is the Gospel of John. Great place to start. It'll reveal Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ being revealed not only through John's writings, but also in Jesus' own words. Sometimes I'll say the Gospel of Mark, depending on the circumstances. If it's somebody who is brand new to the Bible, the Gospel of Mark is fast-paced. The Gospel of Mark reveals Jesus Christ in creation, Jesus Christ as he demonstrates who he is, the divine nature of who he is, as he has command over the creative elements, as he has command over demonic spirits, as he has command over illness and disease. And so both Gospels reveal Jesus Christ. In fact, all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do. But generally, I'll turn to John or Mark as a beginning point. And John, particularly because John incorporates the words of Jesus himself to demonstrate who he is. And so in John's gospel, we get to know Jesus Christ. And the more we get to know Jesus, the more we want to know about Jesus. And the more that we want to know about Jesus, and the more that we know about him, the more that we realize how little we know about Jesus. The more we get to know him, the more we want to know him. As Jesus is revealed to us, as God demonstrates who he is through his son Jesus, we have a desire to know him. And as we have a desire to know him, we do get to know him better. He reveals himself to us. But the more I'm convinced that we get to know who Jesus is, the more we realize how much we lack in our understanding of the second person of the Trinity, of Jesus Christ, who is the incarnate Son of God. If you read the Gospel of John, at the end of the Gospel, you know Jesus better. And then you begin to recognize that knowing him fully is absolutely beyond our reach. We cannot plumb the depths of who God is. We cannot plumb the depths of who God is in Jesus Christ. The early church fathers had a saying that they said in Latin that kind of wrapped up the whole concept of how we understand God. They said, Deus comprehendus non est Deus, which simply means a God who is fully comprehended is not God. A God that we can plumb the depths of, a God that we can understand fully, a God that we can say that we know all about is simply not God. That is a finite being. It is not an infinite God. And in John's gospel, we might take what those early church fathers said and just mold it a little bit more to the gospel and say, Christus comprehendus non est Deus. Jesus Christ fully comprehended is not divine. Jesus Christ fully comprehended is not God. And so there is a mystery in John's gospel. Although Jesus is revealed to us, there is a prevalence of a mystery of Jesus Christ. Who is this Christ? He's always beyond us and yet always beckoning us to know him in this gospel. He's always beyond us, but always demonstrating a willingness to be known in this gospel and to make himself known in this gospel, that we might explore who he is. That's what John invites us into in his gospel as he tells us the story of Jesus Christ. Stephen Hawking, who is a celebrated British physicist, in 1988 wrote a bestseller. He called it A Brief History of the World. And in it, he kind of works through what scientists are trying to do, what they've accomplished and what they hope to accomplish. And his end goal, he says, is that the eventual goal of science is to provide a single theory that describes the entire universe. The goal of science is to provide a single theory that describes the entire universe. They've called it different names. They've called it the Higgs boson. They've called it the God particle. And what they're looking for is this element. It may be microscopic. It may be even invisible to the human eye. But they're looking for this particle that has no beginning, that is eternal, that did not have a start, and yet is able to start things out of nothing. They're looking for something that is not God, but acts a lot like God. And in the Gospel of John, we have an answer to the inquiry. In the Gospel of John, we have an answer to the scientific inquiry. To what is that single theory that describes the entire universe? And John starts right from the beginning, and so that's what we're going to start with today. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 is our text for today. John's gospel's in the New Testament. It's the last of four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. We're in John chapter 1 today, verses 1 through 5. So would you stand with me? Let's honor God as I read from his word today. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And John says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. And so in the beginning, John says, is origin and illumination. And so friends, when you are reading the Bible and when you see the word capitalized, it refers to this one of a kind Son of the Father who is himself God, who is himself divine. He is what the Greeks called the divine logos. He is the divine word. And the Greeks and the great Greek philosophers understood that this universe and this world had a beginning. And although they missed who God is, sometimes by a long stretch, they understood that what we have, what has been created, did not come from nothing. And so many of the Greek philosophers philosophized about the divine logos, this eternal word. And to the Greeks, this word was not just the word that we speak, but it's also the word that's in your head. It's the word that's in your heart. It's what you're thinking before it comes out of your mouth. It is this essence of humanity. It is this essence of who people are in relationship to the animal world and to the cosmos. And so although I think they missed what the concept of the word is, there was a piece of truth. There was a kernel of truth at the bottom of so much of the Greek philosophers' search for God. They knew there was a divine logos, there was a divine word, and I suspect part of that was just trickled down from the teachings that had come through Moses and through the Jewish people over generation and generation and generation that impacted Greek culture. And so they were looking for this logos, this word, this essence of life and of humanity. John tells us that this divine logos, this word, this capital W word, is none other than the second person of the Trinity, is none other than Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, that he is in self, the self-expression of God himself. He is the divine word. And so John, as he starts off this gospel, hearkens us back all the way to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John says that in the beginning was the Word. And that Word, John says, is eternal, it is pre-existent, and it is creative. And we see that this Word that John speaks of here illuminates and enlightens the creative process and the creative order. That this Word doesn't just create, but also brings light to creation. It enlightens the creation, that the creation might see and know and understand. This is the divine word that John describes for us. We see the word of God illuminating and enlightening the creative order. Jesus himself said that I am the light of the world. He is the light. He brings light and illumination to who we are, to our experience as human beings, to our experience and our relationship with God. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He is the eternal and pre-existent light of the world. When I was growing up as a young Catholic, we had an eternal flame that was always burning, hence the word eternal. Always burning at the altar. And it was a slow burn candle that was there, and it represented Jesus as the light of the world. And when I was older and I was serving as an altar boy, there inevitably came the time when that candle got down low enough, it needed to be changed. And that was a scary proposition, to go and to change out this eternal light that was at the altar. And so we would take another candle, and it had to be lit first so that the light was never extinguished. And then we would cover it to make sure that there was nothing that we might do to extinguish that light. And then we would take the other candle, and before we would extinguish it, we would make sure we had removed it. And we'd take the new candle, and we would put it in its position, and we would cover it, and then we might blow out the old candle so that the candle was always burning, representing this light of the world. When I was younger, sitting in the pews, I remember seeing that light, and it was always interesting to me. And I suppose it always would be to young boys, and probably to young girls too. You're just wondering, why is that candle always lit, always in the same position? And so I remember asking my mother about the light. What is the light? And she said, it's the light of the world. You know, it represents Jesus as the light. And that didn't really connect with me as a young boy, because in my own mind, inevitably, I kept thinking that it must mean that when we shut off all the lights and we all go home, God needs to find his way around the altar, and he needs at least a small light to illuminate the altar for him. And I honestly believe that. And I couldn't get it through my head. Why would God need light? And my mom would say, no, it's not because God needs light. It's because God is the light. And she would try to explain that to me. And I can remember in the pew continuing to ask and question while the Mass was going on. But I don't understand, because why would God need light? No, that's not what I'm saying. Finally, my brother gave me an elbow in the ribs and said, shut up, Jimmy. And hence came to the end all my inquiries into the light of the world. What my mom was trying to describe to me is what John is describing to us. That Jesus is the pre-existent light who illuminates all things. And she was trying her very best. But of course, my mother was not privileged to read the scriptures as well. She was only hearing about this occasionally through a homily or through the words of a priest. And so she did her best to explain it to me. And quite frankly, at that point in my life and at my age, my guess is a great theologian probably could not have explained it to me any better or in any way that I could have understood it. But the reality is what that light represents is what John is telling us. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is the pre-existent one. He is the Word of God, and he is the light, and he brings illumination to all things. He was with God in the beginning, John tells us. He was with God in the beginning. Therefore, Jesus is the pre-existent one. He is one who has had no beginning and who will have no end. Jesus himself says in John chapter 17, where he's in prayer on the last night of his life, what we call the high priestly prayer. And as he is speaking to God in prayer, he says, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. You see what Jesus is asking for here on this last night of his life? He knows what it is to be in the presence of the Father. He knows what it is to be glorified and to know the glory of God, because he was with God in the beginning. And here he is now as the Son of Man in human flesh, fully God and fully man, about to experience what all human beings will experience, which is the extinguishing of our lives. And in his brokenness, he's calling out to God and saying, let me know the glory that I had with you before this world existed, before any of this was taking place. Let me know that glory. Let me experience that glory once again. Jesus was there at the beginning. Jesus was there at the beginning because he is God. And here again, friends, we begin to plumb some of the depths of the mystery of Jesus Christ and the mystery of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And Jesus calls out to the Father and says, let me know that glory. Let me experience that glory once again. So John says that the Word was with God. He was always there. He will always be there. In the 3rd and 4th centuries, there was a bishop from North Africa by the name of Arius. Arius was a popular bishop in North Africa, and he had quite a following. And Arius is known for championing what we call subordinationism. And what Arius taught was that Jesus is great, but he's not God. And that Jesus, what he is he's the first thing that God ever did. The first thing that God ever did in creation was to create a son. And thereby, after creating the son, who is now part of God's creation, Jesus becomes the creative force of God. Now you see, there's just a fine line of difference there, isn't there? And yet it is a massive heresy, my friends. It is a massive heresy. It is to take the pre-existent one who is God, and it is to say he is in fact a creation. He is created by God the Father. Arius was challenged by some, but Arius was a very wise and learned man. And this heresy began to spread across the Christian church until eventually in 325 AD, when over 300 bishops came together at Nicaea, a creed that we recite every time we take communion together, Arianism was defeated and Orthodox Christianity won the day. And that is that Jesus Christ is indeed, as John has proclaimed him to be, the pre-existent one. He is one with the Father, who shares an essence with the Father. It's a difficult, and sometimes it can be almost a mind-numbing discussion, because there is, again, the mystery of not only the incarnation here, but the mystery of the Trinity and of the Godhead. Some years later, at the Council of Constantinople in 381, it had to be addressed again. And there it was finally finalized that Arianism is, in fact, heterodoxy. It is not the truth. And yet it continued and continues to this day and has continued to be taught in the teachings of the religions of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, that Jesus is a creation. He is part of God's creative order. John says no to that. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and he was God. This is what John says in his first letter, 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and we testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life that was with the Father and has now appeared to us. John once again refutes that teaching. See, it's very likely that John's gospel is the last of the four gospels that were written. And it's written later in the first century. And it's written at a time when some of these heterodoxies, these other views are becoming prominent in the church. And John is writing in many ways to refute some of these. Certainly in 1 John, it's apparent that he's doing that. That he's refuting these heresies that say that Jesus Christ is not the pre-existent one. That Jesus Christ is not God. That Jesus Christ is a creation of God. And so John tells us in his gospel, and he tells us in his first letter, that Jesus Christ was there in the beginning. All things, he says, were made through him. And so, friends, the universe exists because of Jesus Christ. The universe exists because Jesus Christ created. The universe exists because the eternal Logos, the eternal Word of God, spoke creation into being. And the Bible tells us that he did that not with pre-existent matter, as many of the Greeks taught and as many early heresies taught, that the reason why we have evil in the world is because God, even God, has to begin with something. And so he starts with some pre-existent stuff of the stars, as many scientists will tell us. And as he gathers this stuff of the stars together and begins to create our universe and our world, into that stuff came some evil. And because some of that pre-existent matter was evil, even though God is good, and as he spoke creation into being with this pre-existent matter, evil went with it. And again, that sounds pretty interesting, but it's also unbiblical. Because the scriptures tell us that Jesus, as the pre-existent Word of God, spoke creation into being out of nothing. Theologians say, ex nihilo, out of nothing. You see, friends, a God that can be comprehended is not God. A God that needs pre-existent matter to create with is not God. He's a demigod. But he is not God, as the scriptures reveal God to us. He is not Jesus Christ, the pre-existent one, who spoke creation into being out of nothing. Now notice here, and I think this is an important thing, so we'll stop here for just a minute. This is an important point that I think John makes. Notice that there is a positive affirmation of this truth and a negation of this as well. Listen to what he says. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Notice what he does there? He gives us the affirmation. Everything was made by the pre-existent Word. Everything was made by the incarnate Son of God. Everything was made by Jesus. And to make sure that we're not mistaken on that, as many people will do, even with strong affirmations, and say, yes, we affirm that, but Jesus himself was created. John makes sure that he negates that statement as well. And therefore, all things were created by Jesus, and there has been nothing made that was not made by Jesus. There is nothing made that was not made by the eternal and pre-existent Word of God. You see, many of the early framers of the creeds that we have over the last 2,000 years did the same thing. And based, I think, primarily off of what John does here. Here are the affirmations that they say in the creeds. This is who God is. This is who Christ is. This is who the Holy Spirit is. And in case we miss that, this is not what we're saying. Here's the affirmation of what we believe. Here is the negation of everything that might be said against the affirmations. That's what John is doing here. Jesus made everything, and in case you wonder about that, let me just say it this way. Nothing was made that wasn't made by Jesus. It's a negation of this idea that, yes, he made everything, but he himself was made. John says, no, that is not true. There's nothing made that Jesus has not made. The writer of Hebrews says it this way. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. The psalmist says it this way in Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. By the word of God the heavens were made. Simply by the breath of his mouth all their host. And in scripture that concept of host in Hebrew means the stars and those things that we see and the things that we do not see, the heavenly host and the demonic realm, all the hosts were made by God. And it was made by God via the word, and it was made simply by the breath of his mouth. He spoke creation into being, the scriptures tell us. And John affirms that and denies anything that would say anything different than that. In verse 4, he says, in him was life. All life is derived through and from Jesus, who is God, the Creator. This is why Paul, teaching in Athens in Acts chapter 17. I think in your notes I put Acts chapter 17 verse 8. It's Acts chapter 17 verse 28. That's my mistake in your notes there. But in Acts chapter 17, Paul is speaking in Athens, and he's on Mars Hill, which is next to the Acropolis. And there he's speaking to Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, Greek philosophers. And they're enamored with Paul. They like what Paul has to say. He's speaking about many things, about unknown gods that they worship. And he's telling them about this unknown god that they have a statue to. And he's saying, let me tell you about this unknown god. Let me tell you who this god is. And Paul preaches to them about Jesus Christ. And he tells them about Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry and Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. And they're all ears, the scripture says, until Jesus gets to the point of the resurrection. And then they kind of shoo him off the stage. Because there's one thing the Greek philosophers know. Dead people don't come back to life again. And therefore they're not listening anymore to what Paul has to say. But as Paul speaks, he says to them, quoting one of their own Greek philosophers, "In him we live and move and we have our being." He goes back to their own Greek philosophers and essentially says, there's a kernel of truth there. Let me tell you who it is that we live in, who it is that that gives us breath of life, who it is that we exist in. It is this Jesus Christ that I proclaim. Your philosophers got it partially right. They just didn't know who they were talking about. In him, in Christ, we live and move and we have our being, Paul said. He's simply reiterating what John has already told us in the gospel. He's simply reiterating what Jesus has said about himself, that in him is life, that as the Father gives life and raises from the dead, Jesus says, so the Son gives life to whomever he pleases, John chapter 5. A clear and direct statement of divinity. So all Paul is doing is he is reiterating what has already been said. And so, in answer to both the scientists and the philosophers' basic question, why does something exist and not nothing? Now, I suspect you already know this, but this is the great inquiry of science and the great inquiry of philosophy. Something exists. Now, the question we have to answer is, why does it exist? That it exists, we know. All we have to do is open up our eyes. Now, again, there's some wacky people out there who will say, no, this is all a dream. You know, we're part of some other cosmic reality, and that's just quite frankly wacky. But in reality, there is a basic question that we have to answer. Open your eyes and see. I exist. To some people's chagrin, I exist. But I exist, and you exist. And here's how I know. I see you, and I exist with you, and we interact with one another. And I see the creation, and I see the cosmos. And scientists help us to explain that and to understand that. I see it and you see it. Now the question is, we get that we exist. Now, why do we exist? Why does nothing not exist? That's the basic premise and the question of both science and philosophy. And the Bible's answer and John's answer in his gospel is simply this. We exist because in the beginning was the Word. That's why we exist. And I know many will say, well, that's just too simplistic. Well, friends, sometimes the most profound answers in our universe are just that simple. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in him, John says, was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus is the life and the light of mankind. This is why John will write later again in one of his letters, this is the message we have heard from him and we proclaim to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now here's the rub. Jesus said, I am the light. So which is it? If God is the light, how can Jesus be the light? And if Jesus is the light, how can God be the light? And how can the scripture, without contradicting itself, say that God is light and Jesus is light? And the answer is the profound mystery of the Godhead. God is light, and incidentally, so is Jesus. He is one with the Father. He is God. He is the incarnate one. He is the pre-existent Word of God. He is the one who has always existed and who always will exist. And in him we live and move and have our being, friends, because we are finite human beings. And we know that because we've driven by graveyards. So we know we're finite. And God is infinite. And so this infinite God holds us together. And he doesn't do it just now on planet Earth, but he will do it throughout all eternity. God cannot cease to exist. Christ will not cease to exist. And because of that, we also will not cease to exist. Because our finiteness, our finitude, is held together by the infinity and the infinitude of God. We're held together in those things. John is speaking profound things here. In what is actually fairly simple language, but he's speaking profound things. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So God is light, and Jesus is light. And then John ends it in verse 5 by saying, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And of course, the darkness has not overcome the light. Even in our own experience, we know that darkness does not overcome light. That darkness is always dispelled by light. It is always dispelled by light. I don't know if you've ever been to Mammoth Cave. Anybody ever been to Mammoth Cave? I'm sure many of you have been there. It's a big cave, hence Mammoth, I suppose. And on tours of Mammoth Cave, you've probably noticed that or at least if you were on the same tour that I was on, or that same type of tour I was on, the tour guide will eventually have all the lights shut off. Have you done that in the cave? And then you get to experience pitch darkness, where there is no light that is coming in. And then the tour guide just takes a Bic lighter and lights it, and then you see how light dispels even pitch darkness. You see, this is the light of the world. This is Jesus Christ. The light, the darkness does not overcome the light. It cannot overcome the light. It will not prevail against the light. And so let's just wrap up here real quickly who Jesus is according to John. John says this about Jesus. He says, Jesus is the eternal Word. He's always existed and he always will exist. That Jesus is God and he was with God from the beginning. God and with God from the very beginning. That in that sense, Jesus is also the great creator. That the second person of the Trinity is the creative impulse, as it were, of the Godhead. He speaks creation into being. Therefore, he is the great creator. But he's not just the creator, he's also the giver and the sustainer of all life. In him we live and move and have our being. Nothing exists outside of Christ, and he holds all things together. That he is himself the light and the light of the world. And friends, although John doesn't say this directly, his words clearly indicate this, and that is this, that Jesus is the single theory that explains the universe. Jesus Christ is the single theory that explains the entire cosmos. It cannot be explained without him, but it is fully explained with him. And Paul, the apostle, simply agrees with that. He's the image of the invisible God, he says in Colossians, the firstborn over all creation. He is the image of the invisible God. For by him, he says, everything was created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together, Paul says. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. He is the head of the body, the church. This is Jesus Christ. Paul, again, reiterates what has been told to us in the Gospels, reiterates what Jesus has said about himself. He is the image of the invisible God. That's who Jesus Christ is. And Jesus Christ brings to us life and immortality. And so I wrap it up with this as we draw this into our Advent theme here this morning. That Jesus is life and immortality. What's the point of Jesus creating? What is the point of the incarnation of Jesus Christ? What does the arrival of Jesus Christ mean on that first Advent? Why did God send Jesus, and why did Jesus agree to come? And the scriptures tell us plainly, he came to reveal to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. That salvation is found in Jesus Christ. In the life, in the death, in the resurrection, in the ascension of Jesus Christ. That life and immortality are brought to bear on us. in this Jesus Christ, this gospel of hope that so many of us have responded to here this morning. He came to reveal the gospel to us. He came to illuminate for us life and immortality through this gospel. Again, Paul would agree with him as Paul writes this to Timothy. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And then Peter, preaching one of his first sermons in Acts, says this: there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Friends, this is Jesus Christ. This is the pre-existent Word of God. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made by Him. And nothing that has been made was made outside of Him. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness shall not overcome the light. This is the Jesus Christ that we celebrate at Advent. This is the Jesus Christ that we anticipate at Advent. We anticipate spiritually His coming into our own lives. And friends, you and I, we are completely missing it if we attend LifePoint Church for any other reason than to encounter God through Jesus Christ. Everything else is secondary. Everything else is superfluous. Outside of Christ, if Christ is not God incarnate, we are wasting our time. There are better things to do with our time. We completely miss the mark if we're here for any other reason than to encounter God in Jesus Christ. That's why we exist as a church. It's why I preach every Sunday. It's why I want to continue to preach as long as God gives me breath. Not that I might build some grand cathedral in my name. Not that so many people will say, what a great guy I am. Some people say that, some people don't. Friends, I preach so that people will know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, they might respond to it in hope. And that those of us who have responded to it will grow in our faith and our understanding of Jesus Christ, knowing we'll never plumb the depths, but always seeking. Because Jesus is always beyond us, yet always beckoning us to Him. Always calling us to know more about Him and revealing Himself to us in His Word. This is why I preach. This is why I hope you come and listen to me preach. And why we sing and worship together. It is because of Jesus Christ. Friends, He towers above all things. He is not one emanation of God in a long line of emanations that come to enlighten the world. He is the light of the world. And the darkness will not overcome the light of Christ. It shall not. It will not. It never has, and it never will. This is Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, and we owe our lives to Him. This pre-existent and eternal Word of God, the Creator of all things, eternal life is found in Jesus Christ and in Him alone and in the gospel that Jesus came to bring and to bear light to the world. So friends, let's do this. Let's find hope this Advent in this Jesus Christ that is revealed to us in the gospel. Amen?
Amen.
So, Father, would you help us to do that, recognizing that we're incapable, Lord, of doing all these things on our own, but needing you, Holy Spirit, to illuminate not only the words of the Scriptures to us, but life to us in Jesus Christ. So, God, would you do that for us, I pray. Would you do what human beings cannot do? God, would you be God, and would you create in us a new life in your Son, Jesus Christ? I pray that for everyone in this room today. Amen.